Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy for us. We're thankful that you are sufficient for all of our needs. We pray that you would give us grace and mercy in this time of study, that you would help us to rightly divide the word of truth, that you would allow us to be unified as a body of believers. And we'll thank you for all that you do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are in the last few chapters of Mark Dever's book, The Church. And we're in chapter 15, which is a relatively short chapter, but it's an important chapter as we start to study it. And it's kind of wrapping everything together. And this one is a Baptist church. Should we have Baptist churches today? So I want to write a few questions up on the board. And these are the questions that I hope we can answer together this morning. So number one is, does baptism matter? So that's kind of an overarching question, right? Does baptism really matter? And in this day and age, there's a number of different perspectives. There's a number of different views. And we'll try to address some of those. The second question is, does the form of baptism matter? Right, we'll talk a little bit about infant baptism versus adult baptism, a little bit about immersion versus sprinkling, right? But then the question is, okay, well, you know, how much does that matter? And that's kind of the third question is, for one and two, and I'm just going to say, how much? With a question mark. Right? So if they matter, and we'll answer that in the first two, how much do they matter? Does it matter so much that you're going to base your membership off of it? Does it matter so much that you're going to allow only those who have been baptized to take the Lord's Supper? And the last one is the ones that Dever attempts to answer in this chapter is, does it matter so much that you're going to actually have a Baptist church? Right? So those are the three questions. So will it define your church? Or I could say our church, but it's just a general question. So even though it's a little short chapter, these are questions that people have been grappling with for generations and hundreds of years. So we're very careful to say we're not going to solve them this morning. But I am going to present some points, because it's trying to, in these last few chapters, and then Stephen is going to do a few wrap-up discussions about the whole discussion on the church. We're trying to decide, how do we as a body of believers at Providence Church, kind of how do we view these things, right? So I want to ask, let's address the first question first. So does baptism matter? And very open and participatory conversation, please.
It must.
Okay, why?
Look at the controversies over it. People who have studied the scriptures deeply, who may not even be in agreement, feel very strongly about it.
That's right. So strongly that they're willing to divide over it in some cases.
Sorry, yes.
In some cases, so strongly that people are willing to die over the decision, which is always an amazing level of commitment, right?
Yeah, I think you have to qualify that. I think Ron's right. But at the same time, you have to recognize that it's not a precondition to salvation itself.
That's right.
You know, you think of the thief on the cross, for example, or somebody that was, you know, obviously a member of the kingdom, but yet not having been baptized.
That's a great point. So let's ask the question then, and what is it? Who is it? Socratesian question that always answers a question with a question. So the first one, we're going to do that. Does baptism matter? And then we're going to ask, well, what do we mean by baptism? Because the New Testament especially uses the word baptizo over and over again. But the vast majority of the time, It's not talking about whether you were dunked under the water. And we're going to look at a number of these passages more toward the end. But if you look at what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about baptism, it's primarily a question of union. Is what are you baptized into? Right? Versus how are you baptized? Because it says we are baptized into Christ. So that, if we mean by baptism, only those who have repented of their sins and have had a union with Jesus Christ, and in a sense been immersed in Jesus Christ, is a phrase that MacArthur uses in his notes. Right? Well, then yes, baptism matters a great deal. And then we can go ahead and jump to these questions. If we mean that kind of baptism, right? Well, then does that determine membership? Well, yes, because we're not talking about whether you were dunked under the water or sprinkled or whatever. We're talking about have you with your life said, I am going to be all about Jesus Christ. I'm going to be baptized into Jesus Christ. I'm going to be immersed in Jesus Christ. And what He wants is what I want. And what His goals are my goals. And what He thinks about things is what I think about things. Well, then, yeah, that determines membership. And it determines whether you participate in the Lord's Supper or not. And, yeah, it determines who and how you define your church. But usually what we mean by baptism is, well, are you going to dunk somebody under? Are you going to sprinkle them? Are you going to do that as a baby? Are you going to do that as an adult after believing? So the second thing is, if we mean by baptism what visible sign somebody makes as a result of their commitment, to show their commitment to the outside world, of the inward commitment to Christ, well then, there's a couple passages I want to look at for that one just as we get started. As we try to answer this question, is does baptism matter? So let's go to Matthew 28, 18 to 20. So this is a very common passage, the Great Commission. But let's read it together and observe what it has to say to us about baptism. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Christ is already exalted at this point. His sacrifice has been accepted. He has now been given all authority in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, on the basis of the fact that all authority has been given to me, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Wonderful passage. Right? So here we find that baptism is commanded as an act of the church. We all, as members of the church, both of individually of Providence and corporately as the body of Jesus Christ, right? We have the responsibility to, on the basis of Christ's sovereignty, to go into all the world and first of all make disciples, right? Teach them to repent and believe in the gospel. And secondarily, to baptize. And we'll discuss later, whatever we mean by that, whatever that outward visible sign is, we're commanded to do it. To baptize. And then the third one is then the third command is teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So even if we're talking about just the outward visible sign on does baptism matter, I think we have to answer the first one, yes, because it's commanded to the church. And if it's going to be commanded to the church, then we have to care about it at that point. All right, so the second passage I'd like to look at is in Acts 2, 38 to 41. There's a couple passages in Acts that talk about baptism, and we'll look at both of them quickly. So this is Peter's wonderful sermon at Pentecost, right after they were being accused of being filled with new wine. He said, no, we're not drunk. It's only the whatever morning, right? And then he preaches this wonderful sermon. And this is the ending part of his sermon. So let's begin reading at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" So here you have the response. They've heard a great sermon by Peter. And he's going, well, what do we do? How should we respond to this great sermon? And Peter's answer to them and says, and Peter said to them, number one, repent. Repent. First command. Number two, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Better interpreted, because of the remission of sins. You're not baptized in order to become a Christian. As the comment was made earlier, you're baptized in order to express the fact that you have become a Christian. Right? So repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Which, by the way, a quick comment on the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is always assumed, and we're going to look at another passage of this as well, that as soon as you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit already. There's no anointing of the Holy Spirit after the fact. Now, yes, in the Old Testament, right, and a little bit maybe in the early part of the New Testament, you have the Holy Spirit anointing people for specific tasks. But in the New Testament, when Christ says, if I leave, I will send a comforter. So those of you who are in Christ, you also are in the Holy Spirit. It's not a secondary act. All right, so repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. We're going to come back to this verse, and to you and to your children, because it's sometimes used from a paedo-baptism standpoint to talk about whether or not you should sprinkle infants. Okay, so in both cases, does baptism matter? Yes, because it's commanded to the church, and yes, because it's commanded to us individually. Right? We who are Christians, and I would encourage you, there are probably some of you, many of you have been baptized already as an outward expression of your faith in Jesus Christ, and some of you maybe have not been baptized. My son Ian, he saw the baptism a couple of weeks ago, and he asked Jennifer, he goes, I'm a little scared about that. Why? Why are you scared? Well, what if the pastor just holds you under? You're thinking, a little kid, I can't fight. We're thinking, you know, Pastor Ty will let you up. he's a very genuine person. It's just it's interesting how kids view things, right? What if he just holds me under? No, he's not going to do that.
Trust.
Okay, trust, that's right. So does baptism matter? Yes, it matters. I think it's clear to say it matters because it's commanded on both accounts, both of the church and also of us as individuals. Repent and believe the gospel. It's interesting that the Bible says he calls all men everywhere to repent. That's a general call to all men everywhere who ever have been born, whoever can cognitively understand the gospel. Repent. Repent, and then be baptized, and then continue in the things that you have learned. Continue to grow and be discipled. So those are the three things. Let's try to address the second question. Does the form of baptism matter? Now, there's a lot of different perspectives on this, and I'm going to try to address it by reading some of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Because, like I said, we're not going to conclude on this one, but I do want to look at a couple of different perspectives that he has. There's no question that I'm reading this website, which is Ian Murray's comments and quotes from what Martin Lloyd-Jones believes about baptism. So it's probably a pretty good, at least, discussion point for us. All right, so on the point of who is to be baptized, right? What are the New Testament arguments that are produced in favor of infant baptism? And the first one is that Jesus, whenever he asked, said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and then he blessed them. And he says, now this, I'm quoting here, now the reply to that, of course, is that there is no mention of baptism at that point at all. The question of baptism doesn't really seem to arise, and therefore it is the one thing to say that the Lord can bless children. It's a very different thing to say, indeed, that he therefore taught that children should be baptized, right? So all Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying is these are two separate issues. Blessing and baptism are two different issues. And again, I'm just giving you his perspective here. The other one is in the Acts 2:39, right, which we just read the passage, which is also repeated in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer, right, where it says initially the Philippian jailer asked, well, what do I do to be saved? He goes, right, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you will be saved. A few verses later, it says, and they all basically all believed and they were baptized. Again, repentance always precedes baptism in the Word of God. You don't see a case where you have baptism prior to repentance, and that's why at Providence Church we believe in believer's baptism. Right? After someone has professed faith or belief in Jesus Christ, repented of their sins, they have become a new person, then they exhibit that through baptism. So this is Acts 2:39, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And his answer to that is clearly what is meant by children is this, not their physical descendants, not their own personal children. What the apostle is saying is that the promise is not only for you who are immediately here now, it's for the next generation and the generation after that and after that. It's going to continue down the centuries, and not only for Jews, but also for those who are far off, for the Gentiles, those who are outside the commonwealth of Israel. Indeed, it is for as many as the Lord our God shall call. Not your children because you were baptized, but those who come in subsequent generations and all others whom God is going to call throughout the generations. So this is just his perspective on what is meant by for the promises to you and to your children. Yeah.
Well, and just because I've been in baptisms where that's read, and they don't read the 41, which is those who received his word were baptized. It doesn't say those who received his word and their families were baptized.
That's right. Another great point, which just echoes what is said in verse 39, right? After repentance comes baptism. Good point. Right, so after you're saved out of this perverse generation, then you exhibit that through baptism. Is that the point? Any other comments? Yes.
Just for my own clarification, I'm having a little bit of trouble seeing the question from where I'm at. Man, you can start getting glasses here soon. But.
Well, I've got mine. The mine are for short distance. I don't think it's...
And I'm sorry if this is redundant, but
that's right.
It says, does the form of baptism matter? We seem to be discussing the candidates for baptism.
By form, I was going to address both.
I
was going to address infant and versus adult baptism, believer's baptism, and also immersion versus dunking.
Form and candidate.
So I should say form and candidate. That's a good point.
Okay, I'm sorry.
But do you have any... That's okay. No, it's open conversation. Do you have any other follow-up comments you wanted to make on... Okay. So then on the candidate question, which is a good clarification, right? So basically, Martin Lloyd-Jones sums up his perspective on the New Testament argument in favor of baptizing infants is this. He says, I think we can sum up by saying that in the New Testament, there is no clear evidence whatsoever that a child was ever baptized. Now, I'm going to read you a conclusion later, so just hold that thought. That's how he concludes in the New Testament. So let's look at the Old Testament just for a minute, Old Testament perspective. What are the arguments that are produced in favor of baptism in the Old Testament? So he says the analogy that is based upon the Old Testament and circumcision. Okay, so follow his discussion here because I think it's very helpful to me, and you can decide if it's helpful for you. We are told that baptism in the New Testament corresponds to circumcision in the Old Testament. And that in the case of circumcision, whenever a child was born to a Jew, he was almost circumcised at once. You remember the Apostle Paul brings the evidence out about himself, circumcised on the eighth day. The argument is this. In the case of Israel, all children born to Israelite parents were circumcised. They were introduced into Israel officially. They were given that sign in that way. And therefore, when you come over to the New Testament, surely the parallel should be carried out, right? There's no doubt that in many ways, this is a very powerful argument.
He drew a conclusion, surely, but there's nothing to connect to confirm surely.
Yeah, he's going to get to that, but thank you. Yep. So he what he's saying initially is that this is the argument for infant baptism in the Old Testament, using the Old Testament as a base. Okay. So he's saying, surely that parallel should be consistent, Old Testament versus New Testament, circumcision versus baptism. And he says, there's no doubt that in many ways this is a very powerful argument. But then he's going to go on to say, I think it's going to address your point, Ron, but if you're interested in my own personal view, and this is how he presents baptism a lot, and you notice that in the book, right, when he refers to Martin Lloyd-Jones on the third page of this chapter, he's saying that basically Martin Lloyd-Jones doesn't come down hard about baptism. And I'm going to conclude, and he's right, he doesn't. But this is his own personal view about it. My difficulty is this. It seems to me that it ignores the essential point in that argument, which is this. Surely the vital thing is the mode of entry into the kingdom. Now, the mode of entry into the kingdom of Israel was by physical descent and by that alone. So what he's saying is you become a Israelite by being born to Jews. That's your mode of entry into the kingdom of Israel. That was the way. You were born the child of Jews. Physical descent determined your entry into the kingdom. But surely that is no longer the case. In the New Testament, it is spiritual. The great contrast between the old and the new is that between the material and the spiritual. And in the spiritual, the mode of entry is not by physical descent, but by spiritual rebirth. We need to be born again. We must be born of the Spirit before we can enter the kingdom of God, and we must not tie into physical descent. Right? No, none of us are Christians because our parents are Christians. So it seems to me that on that particular argument fails and breaks down at that particular point. So let's talk about that for a second. I want to make sure everybody kind of understands what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying on this point. He's saying that in the children of Israel, you are born into the Israelite kingdom, the Israelite country, by being a child, a physical descendant of Jewish people. Right? Therefore, you were then circumcised. After you were born, you were circumcised as evidence of the fact that you were born into the Israelite kingdom. He's saying the New Testament parallel is that you have now been, he's arguing for believers' baptism. He says that once you have been born again, Christ has renewed you, right, into the kingdom of His dear Son. Then you give evidence of the fact that you have been born again into the kingdom by being baptized. That's the parallel that he's drawing, and that's the one that he believes is a stronger argument. But you can see he presents it very much as this is my own personal view. So I'm not looking to push a view on any of you. I'm just looking to give you one person's perspective because we're talking about baptism and how much does it matter in the church and those kind of things. Sorry, 1 second. We'll go to you first.
Yeah, just a quick follow-up on that. You know, that's definitely probably one of the leading arguments that are made by people like Presbyterians and Anglicans. I think it bears mentioning, though, that there is a religious significance to circumcision besides just national orientation into the, people. I mean, I'm thinking about people that were allowed to take Passover, for example. Somebody that was not a member of Israel that was going to come and take Passover, they had to be circumcised.
That's right.
So there does seem to be some kind of religious significance beyond just some kind of national recognition of their, of their personhood.
Right, it's more than just recognition into the kingdom. You're saying there's also a religious significance.
Yeah, I think a lot of times where they try to make this connection is in the premise that we don't have the right to add to or take away from God's word, and that itself is a scriptural approach to the matter. And so if there's no warrant for discontinuing a practice, then it ought to be continued. And so that's kind of where they lead into the connection between the Old and New Testament, between circumcision and baptism. And, of course, the change is that, baptism replaces circumcision because, we don't have any more bloodletting rites in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. But yet, there's still a recognition that, the sign of the covenant is to be administered, even though it's, I'm kind of trying to rush through this. I don't know if that's making much sense to everybody.
Yeah, you're saying it has more significance than just the entry into the kingdom.
What I'm saying, there is a connection between circumcision and baptism, and that even in the Old Testament, circumcision did carry a religious significance. Not just a national Israel significance.
The point well taken. And I think he's agreeing with that as well by saying there's a significant argument here, right? He just believes that it's after you become born into the kingdom, then even though it has a religious significance as well, and the parallel, he's saying there is a parallel to some extent, but he's saying that baptism should follow being born again. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think the other follow-up would be that, you know, if you look at Israel as a type, which, you know, I think, you know, some people try to make that argument, it's not necessarily you have, you know, physical Jews, although, I'm, you know, that's getting into a lot of deep waters, I think, to try to resolve that. But if you see Israel as a type of the people of God, you know, broader kingdom that we see in the New Testament comprised of Jew and Gentile, then, you know, I think that further adds some weight to the fact that, you know, there's a religious significance there as well.
Yeah, I think the discussion there is that it's not all of Israel. It's only the true believers within Israel.
In the Old Testament.
Even it's the true believers, right?
But Ishmael wasn't a true believer, yet he was circumcised, and he was done so because he was commanded to. And so you have,
right.
you have the view that, okay, Ishmael was circumcised, yet he wasn't a child of the covenant. And so I think part of it is a recognition that it's not just a sign of the person's faith in the promise of God, but it's a sign of the promise itself. Does that distinction kind of make sense?
Yeah, I think I understand. Okay. Well, let's get a couple other comments. Go ahead.
I was just going to put out Romans 9:6. He says all Israel is not Israel. And also in Romans 2:29, it says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly in circumcision to that which is of the heart by the Spirit, but not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. Romans 2:29.
Yeah, so that, I'm sorry, I didn't know if you wanted to follow up with any comments on that. Because I was going to say that's a good passage. Right. Right.
That would go to my point, I guess.
Which means it's not a direct parallel, is the thing. Because your point's taken about a lot of things that are meant by circumcision. It's not a direct parallel in the New Testament with baptism, which is part of the debate, right? How direct is the parallel?
I think it's interesting, yeah.
So, and like I said, we're not going to probably solve it, but that's part of the question. Yeah, go ahead.
I'll be real brief.
That's all right.
Circumcision and baptism represent the same sign, that means they're supposed to be applied the same way. I believe they make an assumption there that is impossible to prove.
Okay, good thought.
Well, I'd actually kind of take that a moment and say they are applied the same way. They're applied to children of Abraham. So in the Old Testament, it was physical children of Abraham. In the New Testament, it's spiritual children of Abraham. So at the point, like you're saying, of entry into the kingdom, we're only children of Abraham by faith, not by birth.
Right, only after entry into the true kingdom, is what you're saying. One more comment?
Yeah.
Okay.
I guess the follow-up on that, I guess the point would be that, you know, we're commanded, you know, even beginning in the Old Testament, that we're not to add to or take away from God's word. You know, that's the controlling premise. And so if there's nothing that says, okay, you're to discontinue that, you know, it's kind of like you can apply that to, you know, the Ten Commandments. And we don't need God to reiterate the Ten Commandments and those that have been reconfirmed, if you will, in the New Testament, that we just sort of ignore those ones that were given in the Old Testament. I think there's a sense where, you know, we're not authorized in and of ourselves to take away from them. And if that's the case, then I think we have to recognize that, you know, if God hasn't given us warrant to discontinue it, then we should continue it. You know, and I think in the case of baptism, there is certainly a case we made where it has been changed from, you know, bloodletting rites to, you know, the New Testament, the New Covenant mode of it.
Yeah, and that's a whole different conversation about how it transitions, and the Ten Commandments is one of those things that's brought up and see, because I believe 9 out of 10 of them are repeated in the New Testament, but one of them is not, and it's this debate about, well, then how did, once Christ clarifies what the Ten Commandments really meant in the New Testament, right, that helps our understanding. I always like the way that Ty references this, we're in a very nicely room, richly furnished but dimly lit, and then in the New Testament somebody turns the light on. And I think that helps our understanding, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. But our understanding about what he was really meant in the Old Testament is enlightened in the New Testament. So all good points. So I'm going to move on. It's a good discussion, right? I told you we weren't going to solve it, but I think it's a good discussion to put on the table. I'm going to conclude real quickly on Martin Lloyd-Jones, because it leads us into the form just for a second, right? This is Ian Murray saying his position was also original on the subject of the administration of baptism. Though serving all of his ministry in churches belonging to denominations of paedo-baptist belief, he early abandoned the practice of infant baptism. We just read his reasons why, both from the New Testament and the Old Testament perspective. Yet he did not become a Baptist. because he did not believe in immersion. Two authors in particular swayed his judgment, Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield. As a result, this is a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, "I was quite convinced that the case for infant baptism could not be proved, but equally convinced that the case for immersion could not be proved," which we're going to discuss in just a minute, right? We'll talk about form. In practice, then, I'll summarize this for time. What he would do was he believed in believer's baptism and he would sprinkle them. That's what he did, okay? So I'm just giving you a broad range. There's a number of different historical perspectives. I want to look now at the website at Providence Church, right? Because there's at least two places where we clearly bring up baptism. One may also be the actual charter, but the other two places are where we talk about our doctrinal statement. So if you look to our website, which I'm always amazed when I go to the website how professional it is, right? And we have somebody who takes care of that who's just wonderful. But in this case, we have four doctrinal statements, right? And we'll go through them. Number one is that we are orthodox. We believe in the historical, absolute inerrancy of Scripture, and whatever it says goes. This is a paraphrase. There's a couple paragraphs, but that's what it really says, right? That's it. Number two is we are evangelical. We believe that the gospel matters, that Jesus Christ is the one and only way to God and the one and only way to assuage his anger over sin and basically become in Jesus Christ. Number three is we are Reformed. And I like the way it says this one in the... it says, "We believe the doctrines of grace are the best and most accurate description of how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility intersect in the salvation of sinners." And most of you know that we believe in reform. We don't try to push it all the time, but we believe that God is sovereign, even in salvation. The fourth doctrinal statement is that we are Baptists. Right? Now, what's the name of our church? Providence Church. Is it Providence Baptist Church? No. We could make it Providence Baptist Church. There's a whole bunch of Baptist churches. Now, do we believe in believer's baptism? Yes, we do. Absolutely. We're going to look at that in just a second. Right? But we don't... Our focus is on the sovereignty and the worship and the glory of God. Our focus is not in, what do you specifically believe about baptism? Now, it's important to us. We even put it in our doctrinal statement. But it's not even anymore in the actual name of our church. Even our old church, our old church did have Victory in Jesus Baptist Church, I believe was the name. That was 12 years ago, like a dozen years ago. Okay, so I want to look at, and some of you may have it, but if you want to go to the website, we're going to look at a couple of quick passages. Why do we believe that somebody should be immersed versus sprinkled? And it's just going to be really quick. You guys can decide for yourself. This is the official church teaching on this topic. So if you look at Acts 8, 36 to 39, and I'm going to hit these really fast because we only have a few minutes. This is the Philippian eunuch, right? Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and says, verse 36. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water after the eunuch had believed, and he said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip says, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.'" Which, by the way, you see in the New Testament that somebody who evidences faith in Jesus Christ and clearly evidences it, that they don't have to delay in being baptized. Now, what we would say is make sure that there's fruit. Make sure that you've examined yourself. It'd be nice if other people could see, hey, there's been a real change in your life. I can tell you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't be baptized flippantly. It's a serious matter. But in the New Testament, you see that. We saw that with the Philippian jailer. He believed and he was baptized. And here you also see it in this case. So verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And then he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The quintessential statement, Christ is Yahweh. "So then he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." And then once they came up, Philip was taken away, and he was no more because God had sent him specifically for that task. So the very fact that they went down into the water tends to give credibility that they were actually immersed. All right? The second passage of Scripture is in John 3:23. This is John the Baptist, who's witnessing concerning Christ. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. All right, so Jesus himself is remaining with them and baptizing. Now, John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. Right, so the point is that John was baptizing just as Jesus was baptizing. It's interesting that it says John was also baptizing, right? And the reason is because there was a lot of water. So again, it's a conclusion that you're drawing from the text is that because there was a lot of water, he probably needed more water to baptize. Yeah.
The word for baptism in the Greek, doesn't it mean immersion?
Yes. Yeah. So, and that's another strong argument, strong point. Thank you. The last one is in Romans 6, 3 to 4. Which on the actual website it says Romans 6:34, and we got to get that fixed. There is no Romans 6:34 actually, but it's Romans 6:3-4. Right, the wonderful passage of victory over sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the discussion there is which of the two possible methods of baptism, and there may be more, but I only know about two, sprinkling or immersion, which is better pictures, being buried with Christ into death and being raised with Christ into newness of life so that we can live in him. And the answer is, from most Baptist perspective, traditional Baptist perspective, is that that pictures immersion more than it would sprinkling. Again, I'm giving you the official church perspective. I think it makes sense, the perspective, but it's not the only perspective. Sorry. Sarcasm doesn't help the conversation, Troy.
Isn't it just
doesn't help.
The word in the original that we discussed means immersion. I mean, if that's what the word means, it's clearly that's the method that's being discussed.
It's interesting to me that, like when I just read you from Martin Lloyd-Jones, right, where he concludes that in his perspective there's no argument for baptizing children, he also says that he doesn't feel like you can conclude on immersion versus sprinkling. In looking at these passages, I'd say, okay, you may not be able to conclude 100%, but I'm up in the 85% range. But having said that, I'm just giving the overall perspective. There are different views on it. So what is this? Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind in some cases. Stephen. No, it's good.
These passages interpreted from a perspective I've never heard before. The argument, which is, you know, for immersion, the meaning of the word for baptism is that immersion is its primary meaning, but it has a semantic range, which a lot of words have, so that it has some other meaning. And some of these passages, like I said, where they look down into the water, they say, well, that's just the nature of the stream bed, that if you're up here and you go down, you have to step down into it, but it doesn't necessarily signify the depth of the water that's flowing through there. So I won't continue, but
that's good to hear the other side.
I'm just saying there, that's how members of these things are addressed, that there was much water, and then they get into geographical arguments about the areas and the nature of the water that's flowing deep in those Anyway, and you know, as far as the sprinkling or effusion pouring for baptism, you know, they point to the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost, the Spirit coming down, you know, the reflecting that. So that's it.
No, that's good. We also have relatives in our family who are Presbyterian, and we've had this discussion before. And it's always, I'm now a little bit better prepared to have the conversation again, but it'll always be in love and grace. Okay, real quick. Does it matter? How much does baptism matter? Does it matter on membership? Right, I can tell you that our church's perspective is that we believe that a church is made up of confessing believers who have been baptized as a sign of their union with Christ. Right? So we would say yes. Because you have to outwardly, by the very fact that you're coming to church and you want to be part of a church, you're willing to outwardly express your faith in Jesus Christ. Does it matter for someone who takes the Lord's Supper? Dever argues that it does. Right? We don't go that far. We say that if you have faith in Jesus Christ and you have become a new creature, you can participate in the Lord's Supper. I think in part we do that because I don't know of any passage in Scripture where it says, if you have been baptized, then you can participate in the Lord's Supper. Right now, so he argues it kind of from a logical perspective, which he says, well, if you have followed Christ, then you're going to be obedient to the commands of Christ. And in order to be obedient, you have to be baptized. And if you're not being baptized, then you're not being obedient. And then if you're not being obedient, well, how can you take the Lord's Supper? And I think he's out there a little bit on a logical limb. And I always get, once you get two or three logical, once you get two or three logical extensions removed from the primary point, then I think you get a little bit precarious. And that's why we don't. You notice that Ty, whenever we, and you can, John or Stephen, you can correct me if this is wrong, but Ty never mentions this whenever he talks about taking the Lord's Supper. Right? He does mention several other things, right? Rightly related to the body, personally confessing sin, being a believer in Jesus Christ, but he doesn't say, oh, and if you only if you've been baptized. So we would say it does not define this. We talked about, does it define your church? We say yes, but like I said, we don't even have it in our name officially. I want to close with one passage of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because I think this is a very, 1 Peter 3. We're going to read verses 18 through 22. I've got to be quick. Because I want to get to the big, to me, the bigger point of baptism and the bigger point that Martin Lloyd-Jones expresses in his comments as well. And that is, the big thing about baptism is, what does it represent? It represents union with Jesus Christ. And if you'll read this passage with me, let's read from verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering. I got to stop right there. Isn't it a wonderful that he personifies this characteristic about God? When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. I hope you're thankful this morning that God is the divine long-suffering. I know I am. So once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us. Baptism. Not, in case we were confused about whether he's talking about water baptism or that kind of thing, he's saying not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So he's not talking about being baptized, taking a bath, going under the water, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So conclude real quick. Here's the two antitypes. All an antitype is a physical expression of a spiritual reality. In the Old Testament, you have the ark, where Noah, after preaching for 120 years and not converting one person, but he didn't lose any of his eight, right? He successful ministry. 120 years, and at least the eight people that were his family didn't fall away. They all get in the ark. And the ark provides that safety, that protection from the wrath of God which falls whenever the flood comes. And notice that nobody outside of the ark is saved. You're either in the ark or you perish. And then it says in the New Testament, he draws the same parallel. And it says we also have an antitype, a spiritual truth expressed by a physical reality, which is baptism. And he says, and I'm not talking about going being cleaned of your filth. I'm not talking about that. Right? I'm talking about being in Jesus Christ. And we who are in Jesus Christ are now protected, just like Noah was in the ark. And it's only by being in Christ, by being immersed in Jesus Christ, by being completely covered by His blood. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's all about what you're baptized into. You're baptized into Christ. It's only by being in Christ that we have salvation. And if you're not in the ark of baptism, to draw the parallel to the Old Testament, you're going to perish. And by that baptism, I'm talking about not going up here and being immersed. That is a matter of obedience to Jesus Christ. But it's a reflection of being truly baptized into Christ, which is being a child of God, repenting and putting your faith in Him. And then after that, you express your belief in baptism. That's the main point about baptism, is what are you baptized into? We are baptized into Jesus Christ, into faith in Christ. And then we can also reign and rule with Him. It's a wonderful reality. I think sometimes we focus on a lot of these things, and we ought to focus on what does it really represent. Any other comments, questions before we close? Thanks for all your participation this morning. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. We thank You for the wonderful example You give us about being in the ark. Lord, we pray that You would help us to continue to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are indeed in the ark, that we have been baptized into Jesus Christ, that we have repented and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, we're so thankful that You have made a way. Just as You commanded Noah to take 120 years to build the ark, Lord, You commanded Christ and He obeyed. And He becomes the ark for us so that we can be in Him. And being in Him, we have no need to be afraid of judgment or penalty anymore. Lord, what a wonderful truth. We are so thankful that You are the divine long-suffering, that You continue to reach out and draw us to Yourself. We ask that You would bless this service to come now. In Jesus' name, amen.